Acts, the fourth chapter. Of course, this is Peter's third sermon as he is preaching in the city of Jerusalem. And at this point, of course, he's identifying those who are the leaders among the Jews in chapter 4, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. And as we discuss these things, we're using somewhat of an approach to help us to see how the apostles preached the gospel during first century times. Hopefully, maybe that'll be helpful to us, not only to note the information that they gave, but how it was given, and motivate us to do the same thing. One of the things that the apostles were to do, they were to be witnesses of the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and to proclaim His word unto all the nations. We see in the commission of Matthew's account, chapter 28. We see that being carried out in the book of Acts. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, we know that the message of repentance and remission of sins, that Jesus said, would be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. We saw that beginning to come to pass in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles are in Jerusalem, gathered together with the multitude of Jews from all over the known world to observe the Jewish feast of Passover, and then Acts 2, the feast of Pentecost. And the gospel then begins to be preached, the message of repentance and remission of sins, as the Apostle Peter preaches to those Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as we come to the third chapter of the book of Acts, we know that there is a man who has been lame since birth, never ever in his lifetime walked. How old was he, James? Over 40 years old. And how do you know that, Randy?
Because it says so in chapter 4, verse 22.
Verse 22, that's right. This episode of the healing of this lame man, who the Apostle Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee." And he told him to arise and walk, and the text tells us that he arose and he walked and he leaped and he was praising God as they were going into the temple. Now all the Jews saw this and they marveled at what happened, and the Apostle Peter raised the question, "Why do you marvel as if we did this in our own name or by our own authority?" And he used that as an occasion to preach that it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man walks. Now, this created a great stir in the city of Jerusalem, especially among the political leaders of the Jews. David, why did this create such a stir among the leaders of the Jews when Peter said that it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we commanded this man to walk? All right? Now, you got it right on the nail head when you said, number one, they crucified him. That's the point that Peter is establishing. It's crucial that Peter establish to them who it was that they crucified. Now, they assumed that they were crucifying an imposter, somebody who was claiming to be the Messiah, who really was not. But Jesus had manifested himself through the miracles, the signs, and so forth that he did, through the testimony of John the Baptist in John chapter 6, through the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures as he fulfilled those things, again in John chapter 6. If the one they crucified was not the Christ, then they did what they should have been doing. But if indeed he is who he claimed to be, then they have crucified the Son of God. And here you have men testifying that it's in the name of Jesus that we command this man to be whole. And it's in this man, Jesus, his authority is established in, that we saw him raised from the dead. Now you see in this context of chapter 4 why this would be so disturbing to those who were the leaders of, among the Jews. Now we talked about who the priests were. We talked about who the captain of the guard, verse 1, was, or the captain of the temple, somewhat like a sergeant at arms to keep peace. And we have talked about who the Sadducees were and the irony of this. These men did not believe in the resurrection to begin with. And then we noted in verse 2 how that they were sore troubled because they taught the people proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now in verse 3, they put hands on them and put them in ward until the morrow. We noted that it was not lawful for them to go through the trial proceedings at night. But in verse 4, but many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. What I want you to see just here, we don't know the exact number of disciples in the city of Jerusalem, but in Acts 2, we had 3,000 souls obey the gospel. Here we see the number of men came to be about 5,000. What I want you to see is the rapid growth of the church in the city of Jerusalem. This message of repentance and remission of sins, preached in the name of a resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. The evidence is being believed. And what we see in this instance is this man being given the privilege of walking, leaping, praising God after over 40 years of being lame. People know this man, and it's made an impression upon them to the extent that these men now who are preaching, their message is credible. Now, what do you do when you have credible men who are saying something that folks don't want to hear? What do we do? What does the world today do when something is said that people do not want to hear?
Try to discredit.
That's right. If you can't deal with the message, then you
attack
the messenger. Now that's as old as the hills, and that's what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 4. They don't want the apostles to preach the resurrected Christ. Now how do you stop it? Verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. We've got all these fellows here. Now I think, frankly, that what we have gathered together is essentially the Jewish Sanhedrin court with an audience. We don't know who that John and Alexander were. Except from the statement that's made here, as many as were kindred of the high priest. They may have had a relationship with the high priest. I don't know. Don't know anything more about them than what's mentioned here. But what we do see is that they are audience to the things that are taking place regarding Peter and John. Also, we want to note in verse 7, and when they have set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or in what name have ye done this? Now, we've already, and I'm going to pass on beyond these charts as I did last time, just because. But we've already noted the importance of a question being asked and having already been answered. And so it is with this question that's asked here in verse 7. When you go back to Acts chapter 3, where the event occurred, what does verse 12 tell us? Verse 12 of Acts chapter 3. Jacob, would you read that for me, please? Acts chapter 3, verse 12.
And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly on us? As though by our own power, our holiness, we have made this man to walk.
All right, go ahead, one more verse.
The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go.
All right, having stated that, the Apostle Peter has answered this question already. He's volunteered the information. You look upon us as if we did this. We didn't do it. It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we did this. Here is a question in verse 7 of chapter 4 that's already been asked. It's already, I should say, been answered, as Peter has answered it in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 4. Now, there's a passage on this chart that we didn't talk about that I want to note. We know that as Peter answers this question, that it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. Even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. We've talked about the power of Jesus as the Christ. He has power to heal the body of this lame man. Peter said he did. The evidence is in the man leaping and praising God, having never learned to walk. Number two, he has power to build the house of God. Now, we didn't talk about that, but it's stated in this passage, and it has been stated during the earthly ministry of Jesus. When you look at verse 11 of Acts chapter 4, a part of Peter's sermon is, he is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that prophesied by David in Psalms 118 and in verse 22. You will also notice that Jesus quotes this or references this in Matthew chapter 21 just a few days before he was crucified. In Matthew 21, James, we have a series of events that are transpiring from chapter to chapter to chapter. And in Matthew chapter 21, what's taking place in that chapter? What's the context?
Well, Jesus goes into the temple, and really in this chapter and following, we're in the last, about the last week before he's crucified. And the Jews are basically dogpiling on him. The chief priests and the elders take their turns at him. The Sadducees go after him. The Pharisees go after him. They're just dogpiling on him, trying to get him to slip up. They're trying to get him to make that one mistake. So, aha, we've got you.
Let's back up and see what makes them or prompts them, I should say, to be so aggressive. When you go back to the 21st chapter, we have Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. And he's teaching them about repentance. And we know that the illustration that is given about a man who had two sons, he said to one, go work in the vineyard. And what did he say? Won't do it. But later repented himself and went. The other son said, I will, and didn't. Now, Jesus' question to them is, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Well, that's right. He repented. But yet Jesus emphasizes to them that the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they repented. But what about you? You didn't repent. That's why they'll go in before you. Now, you think that you're on the top of the food chain as it pertains to these folks, but not so. They have repented of their sins, and they'll go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Now, secondly, hear another parable, verse 33. Who can abbreviate that parable for me? The parable of the householder who planted the vineyard and digged a wine press in it and let it out to husbandmen. Tell me the story of that, if you will, Chris.
Well, it was time to harvest.
All right. And when Jesus responded to that, they pronounced their own judgment. Jesus said, "What will the householder, what will he do to these husbandmen?" Now they correctly pronounced their own condemnation. In verse 41, they said unto him, verse 41 of Matthew 21, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen who shall render him the fruits in their due season. For those of you who just came in, we're studying from Acts chapter 4, as you see on the board, and we're dealing with the question that is asked, in whose name or by what power have you healed this man who's been lame over 40 years? And they're declaring unto them, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man now walks. And they elaborate in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4 as they quote from the Old Testament text that the stone which you, the builders, rejected, he was made the head of the corner. Now we're looking how that Jesus used that expression to identify himself in Matthew 21 as he came into the city of Jerusalem just prior to his execution. Now if you'll note in verse 41 of Matthew 21, they pronounce their own condemnation. The householder, here's what he'll do. He'll reject those men. And he will send servants that will bring him the fruit in due season. Now, in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our sight, or in our eyes. Now, question. We've talked in our Wednesday night study, trying to tie these two classes together, time and time again, about who wrote, or what perspective Matthew wrote from Mark, Luke, and John. And we've noted that each one had a little different perspective in their writing. And we said that Matthew's audience was Jewish. What would you expect to find in Matthew's account? The law. That's right. Quotations from the Old Testament. Here Jesus is quoting this from the Old Testament, Psalms 118. Question. When Jesus is quoting this from Psalms 118, he said, have you not read? Don't you know that that's there? Have you never studied this? This is quoted here by Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem. Why would Jesus have any expectation that they would have read this? Jared, you remember? Why would Jesus expect the Jews to have read this?
Well, it was read in the Jewish synagogues, and that's what they always had taught.
All right. The law was read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. Don't you think that those who were the leadership among the Jews would be familiar with this Old Testament prophecy of David? At least would have read it. The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. Now we've talked in other classes about how that was so crucial to the building of a building. Larry, let me pick on you. I know from previous conversations you're well familiar with the process of building something. When you go to a quarry and you want a chief corner stone, a corner stone to erect the building, what kind of stone are you looking for? All right, it's exactly right. It's square, it's plumb, whatever word we want to use. Why?
Because that determines all the forces that are going.
That's right. It determines what the construction of the building. Now, if you build the building on a stone that's not square, not plumb, what's the rest of the building going to be? You'll have structural trouble and it's likely to fall down. But here we see that those builders who would go to the quarry, much like what you would do if you were building a structure and you were going to the quarry to find something that would become a corner stone, something from which you would measure level and plumb for the rest of the building, you'd be real picky about what stone you pick, wouldn't you? You wouldn't take just any old stone because you want it to be right. The rest of the building is going to depend, the integrity of the building is going to be dependent upon that. But as careful as you would be to pick the right stone, Jesus makes application to this, the stone which the builders rejected. Now what kind of stone was it? A perfect stone to be the chief cornerstone. What did the builders do with it? They rejected that. And notice now, if you will, the application in verse 43. Therefore say unto you, this is still Matthew 21, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken in pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. Now we might read that and say, what in the world is being talked about there? Did the Jews have to scratch their head to know? They knew exactly what he was talking about. Well, what was he talking about? Them. That's right. Who were they? Are they? Well, yes, but in the parable, who are they? They're the builders. That's right. Who's the stone? He is. Jesus is. What did they do with the stone? Rejecting. What did he become? The chief cornerstone. That's right. The measure of everything. And they rejected. Now they understood that. And in verse 46 it tells us, and when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now you be impressed with that. Jesus has the power to build the house of God. In fact, he is the chief cornerstone. And you'll note in Ephesians chapter 2, as well as other places, I think I have noted in my notes, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, that the Apostle Peter, there it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, yes, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Peter quotes from this same Old Testament passage and makes reference to Jesus as the chief cornerstone which the builders rejected. Now, as chief cornerstone, I have this text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 on the board, and we've talked about Ephesians chapter 2 a lot of times. The book of Ephesians, it seems the more I study it, the richer it becomes. But when we note in Ephesians chapter 2 specifically, there was division among certain groups in the church in Ephesus. What were the groups, James? Had Jews and Gentiles. They like each other?
Historically, no.
Historically, no. No. But now in the church in Ephesus, you've got folks who are Jews and Gentiles. Do you find that this historical prejudice that has existed between them manifests itself now in the church? Yes, it does. It does. And I want you to note that in the text, he said, beginning in verse 15, we're picking up right in the middle of the thought. Well, verse 14 will be helpful. It says, "For he is our peace," Ephesians 2, 14. "He is our peace, who made both one." Both whom? Jews and Gentiles. All right? "And break down the middle wall of partition, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two," Dana, who are the two?
I'm not sure.
All right, help him out, Rick.
Jews and Gentiles.
Might create of the two, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, what is the body? The church. All right, Jews and Gentiles reconcile now in one body the church. Now, stay with me. I'm trying to develop this point so you won't ever forget it until I say it again, and then you'll say, "I remember that." But you'll look at verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 19. "So then," what's that suggest to us, Larry? So then. Got a conclusion. When you come across words like therefore, wherefore, so then, you've got a conclusion coming, or so. You've got a conclusion coming up here. Now, having developed this to the point that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in the same body, in the church of the Lord which he built, so then, what's his conclusion? "Ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints." Jews and Gentiles, what are they now? All one, fellow citizens in the same nation. That word citizen indicates kingdom or nation. They're fellow citizens in the same kingdom. And he says, "And ye are fellow," or verse 19, "and of the household of God." What's that? Jews and Gentiles, a part of the same household, Jacob? What does that suggest to us when we see in the scriptures the term household? All under one roof. Yes, that's right. And what does that suggest? All your family live under the same roof?
No.
Well, the most part, yeah. So what? I'll answer that for you before you get in deep water. For the most part, yeah. Well, what we're looking at is, here's the family relationship. They're a part of the household of God. When you see the animosity that Jews and Gentiles had displayed toward each other in times gone by, you think that would be a problem for them all to live under the same roof? Well, yes. Now look further, if you will. We're still in Ephesians 2. We'll go back to Acts 4 in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, in verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now think about that. What have Jews and Gentiles become, James, first of all? Verse 19? They've become one, yes, but in verse 19, they have become a part of the same nation. All right? Number two, in verse 19, what have they become a part of? The household, the family of God. What else have they become a part of? Now the temple of God. Built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now, you think that'd go over real good for you, Chris, to know that here we've had this 15 plus 100 years of history that Jews and Gentiles don't get along. And now we've got Jews and Gentiles that have heard the same message here in the city of Ephesus. They've heard the gospel, and now they have become a part of the same church, but yet we've got this issue of prejudice that still exists, and to be reminded that, friend, you're part of the same nation now. You're part of the same family. And you're part of the same temple built upon the chief cornerstone. That's what you are. You think that'd be hard to accept? We've got Jews who are stones and Gentiles who are stones built upon the same foundation making up the holy temple of God, the church. Now that's what they've got to see. And that's what the Apostle Peter is introducing, by the way, early on now in the presentation of the gospel in the book of Acts. When he uses this expression in verse 12, go back if you will, verse 11, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. When he uses the expression, he is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. This stone became the chief cornerstone of the church, the house of God. Now the Apostle Peter is presenting here in the early days of the preaching of the gospel that the church is built upon Christ and it's composed of those of you folks who are Jews. Later on, when we get down just a little bit further, we're going to see that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, which is composed of you folks who are Gentiles too. Now that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? When he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he said when he indicated in Luke's account that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached to every nation. Everybody. Jews and Gentiles. Now, having said that, let's go just a little bit farther to this point in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Look again at your Bible. He said, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. And you want to let that hit bottom. You want to be saved? Who's the Savior?
Jesus
Christ. Jesus is. The one that you killed. The one that you crucified. The one that was buried and raised from the dead. The one of whom we are all witnesses. Salvation is to be had in Him. Now notice, if you will, in none other. Now that just raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Any of you ever talked to somebody who believes that they are a witness of Jehovah? And that they've received some kind of a latter-day revelation from the Lord, and you have to accept what they have learned in order to go to heaven? Any of you ever talk with somebody who comes to you with a book and they declare unto you that this is another revelation of Jesus Christ? And this message was given by the prophet Moroni and is recorded upon these books that started out as golden plates. And you have to accept the message that's in these that's given to us by Joseph Smith. And if you don't adhere to this message, then you can't go to heaven. Any of you ever had that conversation? Well, we've had that conversation. Yeah. Any of you ever had a conversation with somebody or heard, perhaps, or read material that said that Muhammad is the last prophet, that Jesus was just a good man, he was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God? That Jesus himself prophesied concerning the coming of Muhammad, and the message that Muhammad received some 600 years after Jesus was here, that you have to believe and accept this message or you don't have the hope of heaven. Any of you ever heard that message? Well, we're hearing it quite popular in the age that we live in. Oh, sure enough.
They're saying that he corresponds with Jesus, with exactly what they said about Jesus. Exactly.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Well, I said all that to say this, that there are a whole bunch of folks who claim that they have authority to give eternal life. But what did Peter say? Who did he say has authority to give life, the power to save?
Jesus.
Only Jesus. Nobody else can do that. Not even Muhammad. He can't do that, you see. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to discuss and elaborate on the Muslim religion, but it seems that we have to become and arm ourselves and learn more and more about it. But you take that to the bank with you. Muhammad was not a prophet. He could not provide salvation. Jesus is the only one that came, and Peter identifies him as the Christ, the Son of God, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now, Muhammad wasn't raised from the dead, as far as I know.
It's interesting to see the question in verse 7, by what power or what name have you done this? They got a much, much bigger answer than what it
did. They did indeed. Yeah. You know, sometimes if you can't stand the answer, don't ask the question. And they're getting a pretty detailed answer. He's answering their question. Now, salvation is found in none other than in Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle Paul, later, writing to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, I need a reader. Juan, would you volunteer for that for me, please? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. All right, let's pause and look at that carefully. God would have all men to be saved. Through whom?
Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. That's right. It tells us that that comes by a knowledge of the truth. Now, in the next verse, in verse 5, he tells you how you know the truth. He says in verse 5, there is one God, one mediator, also between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. Now, what's a mediator? David, what does a mediator do?
A go-between.
All right. Would it be correct to say that as a mediator, that God speaks to us through Christ, and We speak to God through Christ. He's a mediator. That's what he does. Richard, I didn't mean to overlook you. I just overlooked you. You had a comment or a question a while ago.
Sure.
You forgot what it was? Just like I forgot to call up.
Not quite relevant now, but I mean, in our discussion of the three different religions that you had mentioned there, the Bible has a word for those. That's called false teachers.
Yes, it does. False teachers. The Apostle Paul elaborated on that further in Galatians 1, verse 6. There is no other gospel, period. 6 through 8. Alright? Now, when we look at that, what we want to see is that when Peter tells these Jews, Randy, in this elaborate answer, in whose name did you do this? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What did he do? He built, or he healed the body of this man, but he also is the builder of the stone that you rejected. He built the house of God, and he has the power to save souls, and nobody else has that. Now, that might have been more than they were looking for, but it got a response. And look, if you will, at the response. Well, I'm going to pass beyond that for just a moment. I want you to look at the response. Beginning in verse 13. It says, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Several things in that verse that just jump off the page and get you. One is, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Who is it now that Peter and John are standing before, Larry? The court. What authority does the court have, Juan? Yeah, they couldn't put him to death without the authority of Roman law, but they did Jesus.
They did anyway.
Yeah, they did Stephen. I mean, yeah. But that was the general rule. But what we note here is when Peter and John are standing before them, they're standing before an authoritative court that has power to hurt them. And Peter and John are bold when they speak to these folks. Now, we approach this study of the book of Acts from the standpoint of how to teach the gospel. What can I do different that might expand the borders of the kingdom and help folks to become Christians? Speak boldly. That's what they did. Don't be ashamed of who you are. Don't be ashamed of what you believe and know to be the truth. Don't be ashamed of that. Do you see any reservations? Randy, you said that Peter gave them a more elaborate answer than what they've asked for. Well, why do you suppose he did that?
To make a point.
Yes. And also, he's teaching them who Jesus is. This is the man you crucified. He is the Savior. He's the one that was pointed to by David way back over there in the Psalms 1,000 years ago. And you killed him. And God raised him. And salvation is through him. Now, if you had an ounce of integrity about you, what would you want to do? Yeah, that's what the Jews in Acts 2 did when this same question was asked. What shall we do? Same point being made. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Here, however, their response is quite different. They perceived that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Point number two. They see that these men are unlearned men. Now, to this Jewish court, unlearned, I'm going to use a word that frankly is offensive to me, but I'm going to use it because it's commonly understood, the word stupid. Peter and John are not stupid. Don't call folks stupid. These men are not stupid. And this court sees that. But they perceive that they are ignorant and unlearned. What does that mean? Uneducated. In other words, they've not been through our rabbinical schools.
Don't know the Word of God.
Pardon me?
They don't know the Word of God.
Well, Peter and John did, but they didn't learn it from the hierarchy of the Jews. Now, how did they learn it?
They learned by sight.
All right. They were there. You know, here we've got men who are proclaiming that Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Well, now you didn't learn that in the Jewish rabbinical schools. You learned that because you were there.
Yeah.
That makes sense? You were there. You saw it.
Not only were they eyewitnesses, but verse 8 of chapter 4 says Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit.
All right, that's right too. So there's no question about the authenticity of what they are saying.
This is God using Peter's lips to talk to these guys.
That's exactly right. Another thing I want us to see is not only did they perceive that they were ignorant and unlearned, that is, they had not gone to the rabbinical schools. They were uneducated men. What was Peter's occupation? And John. Fishermen. They were common fellows. They weren't well-educated men. But yet we find that the message that they're giving is based upon what they've seen and what the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. Now, you'll note also in verse 13, it says that this court, these Jews, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, now, how in the world do you suppose they observed that? They took knowledge of them. They've been with Jesus. What did they see different about Peter and John, right?
Peter was present at the so-called mock trial in front of the Sanhedrin.
All right.
And he might have been, well, he was spotted, obviously. That's when he made his denials. It was when he was noticed that he was there and said, "You were with Jesus," and he denied that he was there.
All right.
And we know that John was there, too.
Yeah.
At that time.
All right.
So, they were recognized.
They were recognized. Now, my question to you is, can people tell whether or not you've been with Jesus? Now that's a point I want to make. You're not in the presence of Jesus physically or literally like Peter and John were. But there are some attributes that you are to display that are attributes of the Lord. And my point is a simple one. Can people tell that you have followed the Lord or a follower of the Lord?
Yes.
Yes.
Right on those last words here, follower of the Lord. Going all the way back to Matthew, when I believe it's in Matthew, the beginning where John,
we'll fix that.
Peter and other ones, they were fishermen then, and then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men."
Right.
And what you see now is this is being carried out now. Fishers of men.
They are indeed, yes.
What's the qualification? Follow me.
Yes. You do what I do. And that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. I want to look at these passages that we have on the board. Any other questions or comments just here? Feel free. Yes.
Well, a lot of people know that you're walking with God because of the way that you act and the way that you speak.
That's right.
It already said they knew that they were ignorant.
All right.
And when they start speaking, they could hear the word of God from them.
That's right. Now let me throw out something here. Is that our first bill? Let me throw out something here just to kind of prompt some interest. Would you agree with the statement or the assessment that you are either a son of God or you're the son of the devil, one or the other? That work? One or the other. Any middle ground? No. Can someone perceive whether or not you are a son of God or the son of the devil?
Yes,
based on what Mary said, or Mary, based on what Linda said over here. Okay. They see things in your life. All right. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. Sorry about that. I'll apologize for one of you. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I need a reader. Chris Peters, would you read for me, please, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4.
For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For as the time passed, may suffice to have brought the desires of the Gentiles to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbing, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatry, wherein they think strange that he not run with them, if in the same excess of riot speaking evil of.
Are these folks who obviously have become disciples, followers of the Lord, do they live the same way they've always lived?
No.
What are their friends and buddies and compadres and so forth? What have they learned about them? They've changed the way they live. Well, they make fun of them, don't they? They think you're weird because you don't do the things that you always do. What had they learned? Here are some folks that we can tell, you see, by the way they live, that they've been with Jesus. Now, I want to use that in quotations. You understand I'm using that in an accommodative sense. But they've learned that there's something different about the way that you live. While you're there in 1 Peter, go back to chapter 2 and pick up verse 11 and 12. Chris, would you read that for me, please? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12.
Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Alright, with the lives that we live, what do we want folks to do? Oh, look at Linda, what a good girl she is. Is that the point? No. What is the point, Carolyn? I want to look at you and say, oh, what a good girl Carolyn is. Is that what God wants me to do?
No, I want to say, look how she's living for God.
All right, I want to see God glorified in your life.
Well, as Matthew 5:36, let your light shine so that we glorify God.
Exactly right. That's my purpose. Now, that's something that folks need to see in us. Now, I have on the board Ephesians 4:17, and you can just start in verse 17 and read on down through Ephesians chapter 5 about verse 22. But the point in that context is, Paul said, you're not to walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, who's he writing to? Gentiles who have become Christians. You don't walk like you used to walk. And he elaborates a laundry list of things that were commonly accepted in the Gentile world. But he said, you did not so learn Christ. Now here's a rub, brethren. When we learn what to do to be a Christian and when we obey the gospel, we're instructed to live a different kind of life. You don't live like that anymore. And we've been discussing in our Sunday morning sermons, does that mean that because you've become a Christian, the Lord put a bubble around you? Oh no, you still live in a wicked world. But how must you live in a wicked world?
Righteously.
You have a choice to make.
I was going to read from 1 John 3.
Alright.
Beginning of verse 7. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who was born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother.
Isn't that simple? You do ugly things, you don't belong to God. You do right things, you do. Period. All right? Well, we'll have to stop. Thank you for your participation.